Please turn with me this evening to Exodus chapter 12. I want to look this evening not at the whole of Exodus chapter 12, because I think we might be here until tomorrow, but some parts, some verses, some of the principal features of Exodus 12, and then a little into chapter 13, because this evening we have the privilege of gathering around the Lord's table, and I want to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb. As we prepare our hearts for this table, we look into these things. It is, I think, these days an increasing attraction promoted by some among many churches to explore more and more of the Jewish faith, and to get to know more about what Jews practice even these days. And in fact, there are people who will quite, and indeed have contacted me and said, we will come to your church and we will conduct a full Passover meal so that everyone can see what that's like. Well, you know, academically, that's quite interesting. But it's not something that I would ever do in the formal meeting of a church. And I'll tell you why. It's not that I hate the Passover. I don't. I'm very interested in it. Very interested to learn about it. Very interested to observe these things. But the reason is this. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have something far better, something which is far simpler, something which is far more wonderful, something which Christ himself has given to us, which has replaced the Passover entirely. But what is right is to learn from what the scriptures say about the Passover. Because the first Lord's table, when did it take place? At the Passover meal, that Thursday night in Jerusalem. And the Passover, the observance, and the feast all looked back to this extraordinary day in the history of Israel, when the children of Israel were captive in Egypt, and Pharaoh was not willing to let them go. And plague after plague had come, and you know that the Lord hardened his heart, and sometimes it seemed like he was willing, perhaps, a little, and then he hardened his heart again. So he made partial offers. He said, well, you can do just this much, but no more. But the command from God was clear, let my people go. Well, the 10th plague is about to come upon the land of Egypt. And chapter 12 here, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and says, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Why? Well, because things are starting over right here. This is a new beginning. In a sense, the past is nothing. Redemption for Israel is not dated from a different date, not from the date of the birth of the nation, not from the date of people's personal birthday, as it were, but it's right here on this day. That's why the Lord says, this month shall be your beginning of months. This extraordinary miracle, the judgment of the killing of the firstborn, which is announced to Egypt and to Israel, the extraordinary Passover and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, these things are an amazing picture of personal deliverance from sin and of salvation. In the Christian life, if we know the day on which we became a Christian, not all of us do, some people don't. Some people can maybe narrow it down to a period of a couple of months in their life. I don't know the day. I know that there was a brief period of time. Well, in our memories, but if we do know the day, I know some people, they absolutely know the very day and the hour and the place, and they remember it very clearly. it becomes a special thing. And it may be more special to you than your own natural birthday. And that's fair enough. If we were dead in our sin, and dead to the world, dead in the world, rather, this deliverance is the greatest thing we have ever experienced. And when we're saved, it's the beginning of everlasting days and everlasting life. And so it was for Israel nationally, when they were set free, when they were delivered. This is why God says, this will be your beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. This is the beginning of Israel's great strength and prosperity. The beginning of their journey to the promised land. Yes, there are going to be serious twists and turns, meanderings, wanderings on the way. But this is the beginning of that. And the instructions are given. On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is small, then you can share it with your neighbour. And the future tradition would be that they reckoned that it would be 10 people to a lamb, so they would work it out that way. And it would have to be a perfect lamb or a kid. It could be from the sheep or the goats. And it would have to be kept until the 14th day. Do you see that? The lamb is selected on the 10th day. And then it is kept for 3 whole days until the 14th. Why are there all these rules? Why would God say all this? Why not just take a lamb, any old lamb, kill it and eat it? Why must it be a spotless lamb? Why? Because we know this is a great picture of Jesus Christ, a great shadow of him. John the Baptist said of him, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So why a spotless lamb? Well, to picture the fact that the one who takes my place, the one whose blood must be shed in order that I might go free, that one must be perfect. That one must be pure. The Lord Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God without sin. What about this 3-day wait? Well, there's a lovely picture in that too. Because the Lord Jesus didn't just die for us. He lived for us. He came into this world and he lived. There was a time, a period of his life, and then the period of his public ministry of about 3 years, that he lived his life in perfect obedience to the Father's law. He kept every law perfectly. And it's a beautiful picture of that. Before he died for us, he lived for us. In his perfect obedience was offered up for us at Calvary's cross. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And you see, this instruction continues to be given. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. And they take some of the blood. Verse 7, they put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. That's one Sunday school visual aid I can remember very clearly. That doorway. And then the teacher, and for many years I was being taught, and then I was the teacher for many years. We'd take our in the early days, and it wasn't so sophisticated, we'd probably have drawn our own doorposts and had a red pen, and we'd have been putting some red on there. But we had, as time went by, we got some very sophisticated stuff, and I remember those doorposts, and then they are there with the blood on them. And this great picture, the lamb for the family, the blood, and our Saviour gives his life for his people. The symbol of the giving of a life. That is what the blood is. It is the life. It is the symbol of the giving of a life. It is not, in and of itself, the blood that saves us. But the blood, rather, is the symbol, is the proof that the life has been laid down. And the blood didn't save Israel. It was the obedience of the people. It was the fact that a life was laid down. It wasn't that, because the Lord God, he knew every household that was taking part. It didn't depend upon the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, going over and making a survey of every house. And perhaps the blood slightly faded in one place so he doesn't see it so well, and maybe so, and there's a judgment there. No, of course not. The Lord knows exactly what is going on. But the blood is put there on the doorposts so that the people know this is what stands between us and the righteous judgment of God, that a life has been laid down so that we might live. And more than that, not just live, but be delivered, be set free. This is part of God's great plan to redeem the whole people, set them free from Egypt. Christ's atoning death, that is what saves us. He dies, so we plead his blood. We plead his blood. We know his blood was shed. We know he lived. We know he died, and we know he rose again. This symbol, covered by the blood, by the grace of God. Well, then Moses gives them rules about how this is to be eaten through by God's inspiration. They must eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs. These herbs to possibly indicate the trials that they must go through. And the lamb has to be roasted up. Everything has to be eaten. Nothing must be left. Why is that? Well, once again, it's a picture. This is a sacred thing to God. It must be totally consumed because this lamb and its life represents complete deliverance and total redemption. The people are to be dressed for travelling. They're to eat in haste. The message is this: be ready to depart. Your deliverance is at hand. What joy there must have been as these things unfolded. The unfolding joy of redemption, the satisfaction at that feast, and the joy of the anticipation of what was going to happen. But what's the unleavened bread about? It's a reminder to future generations that the people were suddenly thrust out of Egypt. They didn't have time to prepare leavened bread. This is all what God will do for them. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh or Jehovah. All the gods will be shown to be nothing, and the one true and living God will be shown to be supreme. The blood is a sign, and the Lord will pass over wherever he sees the blood. And that's, of course, where the name Passover comes from. So there are three things about the Passover in verse 14. This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It was a memorial, so it's a reminder to them of what happened that day. It's a feast, it's a celebration of God's great grace, and it's a lasting ordinance, it's a law for them. And we can say similar things about the Lord's table. I will in a little while. But Israel were people of laws before God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He nonetheless gave them various laws and commands. Here is one. It becomes law. The moment God speaks it, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And the elders are to set the example, and others are to copy them. In verse 21, you see that Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and they were told to do it first. Pick out your lambs and kill the Passover lamb, and use the hyssop, which is a symbol of purity, and dip it in the blood and strike the lintel. That's how you get the blood onto the doorpost. You use a branch of hyssop, you dip it in, and then you daub it with the hyssop branch. And the terrible event comes in verse 29. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of livestock. The silent night gives way to heart-rending cries of agony. There is no second chance. God has been ignored, and his judgment has been passed. And the tragic thing about all of this is what we all know. It was completely avoidable. It was not inevitable. They could have obeyed the Lord. They would not obey the Lord. And Pharaoh relents and completely capitulates. And you see that the children of Israel carry away their dough, their unleavened bread. The people took their dough before it was leavened. You see, the circumstances are very plain. They have unleavened bread because it wasn't ready. And that's how it must be observed continually. And on they go. They carry it in bowls for their food supply, and away they go. And as God said, right at the beginning of this whole deliverance, when Moses first went to Pharaoh, as God said to Moses, he was going to set the people free. And as God said right at the beginning, the Egyptians are plundered. Verse 35, the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they'd asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, gold, and clothing, and the Lord gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They're not borrowing the stuff. They're not stealing the stuff. The Egyptians are giving them these things. They want them to go. And these are only fair wages. It's not extortion. The Israelites have served for many years for nothing. And 600,000 men come up out of Egypt. Verse 37. 600,000 men on foot, besides children, women and children as well. What was the total? I should think over 2 million people on foot being delivered from Egypt. What a sight. And at the end, toward the end of the chapter, it says in verse 41, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Moses calls them armies of the Lord. In triumph, they are up and they're out. 430 years to the day, God's plans never fail. And Moses, by God's direction, continues instructions in chapter 13 about commemoration, the firstborn to be consecrated to the Lord. And in chapter 13, verse 5, he mentions Canaan. It shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, that you shall keep this service in this month. In Canaan, when they get there, when they're in the promised land, they might forget. And children's children's children will definitely forget what God did, where they were, how difficult their circumstances were, how great was the grace of God toward them, how mighty was the deliverance he got for them, and how strong he was for them, the great redemption. They might easily forget. Well, can't you see the parallel? The obvious reason that the Lord commands us to keep his table? Why? Because we will forget. We will forget what great things God has done for our souls without this table. Further instructions are given regarding firstborn donkeys having to be redeemed. That's down in verse 13. That stands for all the unclean animals. And all of it points back to one night in Egypt. All of it. And there's so much. If you read through chapter 12 and 13, you find there is so much in regulation and in rule. You think, well, isn't this a bit exaggerated? Isn't this a bit much? No, think of the scale. Think of the amazing enormity of what God did. Now turn your thoughts from this extraordinary deliverance of Israel to the stupendous accomplishment of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. How much more shouldn't we, who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, remember our Saviour's dying love? How much more dedicated and devoted should we be? Why, under the old covenant, people were a people of laws. And the direction was, well, you do this and you will live. Passover must be kept. The feast must be kept. It's rule and regulation. And it is for centuries until one Thursday in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ with his disciples says, this cup, and it was one of the cups of the Passover meal, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Everything changes. The Saviour speaks about the new covenant. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who stands in my place and bears my judgment. And he himself is my judge, and yet he becomes my sin bearer. Now, when teaching children this lesson, the lesson about the Passover years ago, the old Sunday school lesson notes used to say, well, you have to mention the blood, but don't go on and on about the blood because little children won't necessarily understand it. And that's fair enough. That's fair comment. You have to be careful when you're speaking to little children. You have to explain things in a way they can understand. But I don't have to worry about that this evening. I can speak about the blood as much as I like. And this is the key thing. This is what we remember, isn't it, about the Passover. It's the blood on the door. The blood of the Lamb. That Lamb which is sacrificed on behalf of the family. And they are passed over. They are not judged. And that's that blood which is the barrier, if you like, that stands between them and the righteous judgment of a holy God. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin without shedding of blood. They understood this. What does it mean, though? What does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ mean? Where does it lead us? Here are a few things that I can say about the blood of the Lamb. We're purchased with the blood. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are, as it were, washed in the blood. Revelation 1:5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are forgiven through the blood. In him, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have peace. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We're justified by the blood. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does it mean to be justified? It means that it becomes just as if I'd never sinned. His blood is shed. Mine need not be. My guilt is laid upon him. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. That's the truth. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not just justified, but sanctified. The Lord Jesus hasn't just died to perform a legal function, to save us from our sin, but to progress us on, to move us closer to God. Hebrews 8:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. I'm justified by his blood. I am sanctified. I'm made holy by his blood. And redeemed, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in the last day, at the end of time, when we stand before the throne in judgment, we come to enter the promised land. Revelation 12, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Satan would accuse us, would highlight our sin, would focus on our unworthiness, even to the last. But we can overcome him, even to the last, by the blood. And nothing but the blood. Why? It's the symbol. It's the sign that a life has been laid down for me. When I plead the blood of Christ before the throne of God, I am saying, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm unworthy. Yes, I deserve nothing at all but eternal judgment and loss. But see the blood. This one has died instead of me. We're set free. We journey on. Israel was set free that night. Passover. They journeyed to the promised land. We are on a journey too, to blessings beyond imagination. We must put our eyes on that goal. We've been saved for a purpose. We've been saved so that we can get up out of Egypt and go to a land flowing with milk and honey. What great things God has done for our souls. We must remember it and rejoice in it. Why do we do it? Why do we keep the Lord's Supper? Well, we even learn from Exodus the exact same principle. Why did they do that? Verse 24 of chapter 12, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall be, verse 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. What's the Lord's table all about? Should we just not allow anyone to observe what we do in the Lord's table? I don't think that's right. If there are children in the church, I think they need to see the Lord's table. They need to see what's going on. They need to be able to ask Mum and Dad, what is this about? Why do you do this? Why is it important? And then when it is explained to them, then may God in His mercy grant them the desire to take part and to profess faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized and to come to the table of the Lord. We have to tell our children that it might be told over and over again until the end of time. I, my son, I have been passed over. This is why I'm here. And this is why I'll break this bread and drink this cup. I deserve nothing but judgment, and I received nothing but love. I've been saved. There is one who has shed his blood in my place, and he has died for me. His name is Jesus Christ. How sweet is his name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. That name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I said there were three things about the Passover. You can see them in Exodus 12. It was a memorial, a reminder, a celebration, a feast, a lasting ordinance, a law. Well, we are not under law. We are under grace. But we are under the law of Christ and the new covenant. And He's given us this command. It is a law for us. We keep it. This memorial. We remind ourselves of what He has done. We celebrate, we give thanks for what He has done, and we keep it forever until He comes again. These things all apply to the Lord's table. May He bless us this night as we remember our deliverance, as we celebrate together, and may He continue to bless us. May we continue to keep our Saviour's gracious command, His precious command. He said, do this in remembrance of me. May God bless His word to our hearts.